It's really a sad indictment on me, hopefully not on our whole church, but on me. I don't know that I had ever read this story before. I don't know that the story that we're going to look at this morning, I don't know that I had ever read it before. It seemed completely unfamiliar to me, and I'm wondering if that will be the same for you. This is 2 Kings 7, 1 through 20, should pull up on the screen behind me, and this is what it says. It said, "But Elisha said, 'Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria.' Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, 'If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? But he said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it.' Now, there were four men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate, and they said to one another, 'Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, let us enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die.' So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, 'Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us.' So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, 'We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we're silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household.' So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, 'We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there, nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were.' Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. And the king rose in the night and said to his servants, 'I will tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we're hungry, therefore they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking, when they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city.' And one of his servants said, 'Let some men take five of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who've already perished. Let us send and see.' So they took two horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, 'Go and see.' So they went after them as far as the Jordan, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gate so that he died, as the man of God had said when the king came down to him. For when the man of God had said to the king, 'Two seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria,' the captain had answered the man of God, 'If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it.' And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died." Let's pray together. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and God, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word this morning. I pray that we would read truth, and that I would speak truth, and that you would make people receptive to hear it. I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. I pray that that I would preach a better sermon than my life probably deserves to preach. God, I pray for forgiveness, for a clean slate. Definitely feeling the weight of my life now as I speak these words and truths. And I pray that people in the crowd here this morning would do the same. God, move us like only your Spirit can. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It may sound odd to say, but in many ways, I think the Old Testament can best be viewed as a long-distance relationship between God and His chosen people. A long-distance relationship. It's a collection of 39 different books where both parties are essentially asking each other this question. So, what is the nature of our relationship? I mean, are we a thing or are we not? Are you my boyfriend? Am I your girlfriend? Are we exclusive or are we allowed to see other people? Now, it should probably be said here that it's really only the faithfulness of the Israelites that's ever in question. Yahweh was committed. He loved His people. He was all in. If there's anything that the Bible teaches us about God, it's that He does what He says He's going to do. He's true to His word. He's always faithful. Israel, not so much. The Israelites had a wandering eye. They couldn't take their eyes off of other gods. They had a burner cell phone and a secret Facebook account. They lived more according to the zip code rule that says it's not really cheating or adultery as long as you're in a different zip code. Anything outside, anything goes outside of the 37938. Or in the case of Israel, the 91000, which actually is an Israeli zip code. I looked it up. Now, in Israel's defense, long-distance relationships are difficult. I mean, there's only so much that you can learn about a person or a God through occasional interaction with them, and that's all they had. I mean, think about it. It really was a long-distance relationship. I mean, God came to visit them, but only sometimes. He showed up, He walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, He wrestled with Jacob at Peniel, He showed up, or one like the Son of God was in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, He revealed His glory to Moses on Mount Sinai, He showed up, sometimes He made occasional visits, which is what people do when they have long distance relationships. Not only that, but He wrote the people letters. I mean, you can read some of these letters in the words of men like Abraham and Moses. We see some letters. He even laid out in the law His expectations for the relationship. This is how He expected things to play out. And He didn't just write them letters, but using the pens of men like David and Solomon, He wrote them poems and He wrote them songs. And when the songs and the poems and the letters stopped working, he went as far to send representatives. He sent His prophets to the people, and it was the job of the prophets to go and to tell them He was still faithful, He was still committed, He still loved them, and He was willing to welcome them back into His arms. And, church, it was through these occasional visits, and through these letters, and through these songs, and through these poems, and through the prophets, that the Israelites came to develop their view of God. They came to understand who God was and what He was like. And sometimes they got it wrong and sometimes they got it right, but this was what the process looked like. Now the gift that we have is that we get to look back on their story and we get to see the ebbs and flows and changes in their relationship. In the books between Genesis and Malachi, we get to see the things that they did right and learn from those things. We get to see the things that they did wrong and we can learn from those as well. The pastor, Brian Zahn, says this about the Old Testament. It's one of the best things I've ever heard describing how Christians should read the Old Testament. He says, one really helpful way to read the Old Testament is to learn to see it as the divine record of Israel's journey of getting to know their God. The Israelite view of God was incomplete. It was in process. They were constantly learning new things about Yahweh. They were constantly learning new things about what He was like. They were growing in their understanding of His mercy, of His love, of His justice. It's like they would learn one thing and they would stand on that thing and then another story or something would happen and it would wreck what they believed about Him before and then they would redevelop it the whole time. It was in flux, their relationship, and they were constantly developing a better understanding of God, a better understanding of the divine. Now, all of this changed when Jesus came on the scene. All of this changed when Jesus showed up. This was the moment when the relationship really went to the next level. This was the moment when the long-distance relationship became a short-distance relationship. God decided if Israel was going to do that zip code garbage, He would just move into their zip code. And so that's what Jesus did. He didn't call and ask anybody if it was okay if He moved into the neighborhood. He just showed up into the neighborhood. And when Jesus came on the scene, He reveals for us, He gives us the true picture of what God is like. The people of Israel, they only got pieces of the puzzle, but in Christ we get the full puzzle. You've heard me say this here before, but if you want to know what God looks like, what He smells like, what He sounds like, look to Jesus, smell Jesus, listen to Jesus. He is the Imago Dei with skin on. He's the perfect image of God put on display for the world, the perfect representation of His Father for all of humanity to see. People of Israel, long-distance relationship, they're only getting pieces of the puzzle. We get Jesus, we get the full picture. And I was talking to Wes Palmer about some of this stuff this morning, and Wes is like, I like it, but what's that have to do with Of Kings and Prophets? Like, I thought we just read this whole chapter. How are these things connected? Well, I want to try to connect them for you this morning in this way. Church, what I think this means for us is that it means we should read the Old Testament in a different way than the original readers did. We have to read the Old Testament as a people who know where the thing's going. We have to read the Old Testament as a people who have the full picture of God and what He's like. Let me put it to you like this. How many of you have seen the movie The Sixth Sense? Raise your hand if you've seen The Sixth Sense. You've had 18 years to see it. Came out in 1999. I'm going to give a spoiler alert, but if you're not ready for a spoiler alert that came out in 1999, then that's on you. That's not on me, right? So the movie Sixth Sense got Haley Joel Osment in it. It's got Bruce Willis in it. Here's the big surprise. Plot twist at the end. Somebody else say it. What happens at the end? What do we find out? Bruce was dead the whole time. He was dead the whole time. And if you're like, it got me. I mean, like, I'm going to own it. I watched that movie the first time, and it was suspenseful, and it was a little bit scary, and I was into it. I mean, I was digging it, and I get to the end, and I'm like, no way. The dude was dead the whole time. Now, if you're like me, that really makes the second time I watched that movie, it was better. Because the second time I watched it, the whole time, I'm looking for like clues and hints and signs. The director of the movie was M. Night Shyamalan. He's made a lot of garbage movies since that one, but that was a good movie. And so I'm looking at all the little signs and clues that he's put in, and I'm just watching it the whole time being like, how did I miss that? I mean, like, I should have known. He was dead. He was clearly dead, but I didn't see it then. But it changed the way. After watching it the first time, going back, it changed the way that I watched it the second time. Now I'm looking for clues and signs and hints. Church, this is the way that I think Christians need to look at the Old Testament. We read it as a people who've already seen the story brought to completion. We go back to these texts, not looking for it to change the way that we view God, not looking for it to reshape Him, because in Jesus we have the perfect image. Maybe it enhances it a little bit, but we go back to read and to look for the signs and the subtle hints that are in the text that speak to Jesus and His coming. We have to read the text in a different way than the original readers did. Do y'all understand what I'm saying? I mean, really, I don't want this to be confusing. I think it's really important that we do this. I don't think we need to be a people who go into the Old Testament unaccompanied. I actually think it's a really dangerous thing for a Christian to go into the Old Testament unaccompanied, because a lot of these stories are crazy. I mean, they're really difficult to understand, and a person just jumping into these texts could really develop a whacked out view of God and a whacked out theology. It's so important that we go back into these stories, that we bring Jesus with us. He enters into the stories with us, and the whole time, I mean, it really is. It would be like watching the movie Sixth Sense with M. Night Shyamalan in the room, because the whole time Jesus is pointing out, He's like, that's about me. Did you read that? I'm in that. You should have seen it. They should have seen it coming. They didn't, but that's hinting. That's a clue at my coming into the world, because I was going to come. And that's even talking a little bit about what I was going to be like. We have to, church, read the Old Testament in a different way than the original readers read it. Now, I want to use this morning the story from 2 Kings chapter 7 as an example of what I'm trying to say. Okay? The story that I read, we're picking up in 2 Kings right where Mark left off last week. And once again, he's left us in an incredibly difficult text. I mean, there was, at this time in Israel, there was a great famine in the land. It was so bad that the people were spending an exorbitant amount of money, an outrageous amount of money, to buy the head of a donkey and the dung of a dove just so they had something to eat. And they were eating all these things that no person should ever eat, but it was because they were starving to death. In chapter 6, the chapter just before this, we read that some of the people had even resorted to cannibalism. There was an argument between two women because one woman agreed that they could eat their kid, and the other woman said that it would be okay to eat their kid. She killed her kid. They ate it. The other woman, when they went to eat that kid, she had hit her kid and wasn't going to do it to him. I mean, that's how desperate the situation had become in the land. Well, the king of Israel saw and heard what was going on and how terrible it was, and he was enraged. And he blamed Elisha the prophet for what had happened. And so he vowed that he was going to take Elisha's head off. He was going to find him and he was going to kill him. And sure enough, he sought out Elisha. And when he finally came to where Elisha was, Elisha told him, he said, look, it's no problem. Within 24 hours, he said, everything is going to return to normal. The famine will be no more. And not only that, but he goes, food, the supply of food that will be in the land will be just as it was before the famine hit. People are going to be paying the same price for barley and the same price for flour that they paid before the famine. Tomorrow, within 24 hours, that's the change that's going to happen. Well, it was the king's and the king's captain that was in the room with him, and the king's captain mocked him. It's a very interesting word, but he basically looks at Elisha and says, well, if your God can do that, why doesn't he just make a window into heaven to where we can see all the things that he's doing in heaven? And so he mocks the word of the Lord. He mocks the word that Elisha had spoken. Now, there were four lepers, and the lepers were sitting outside the gate, and they too were starving to death. And they knew that the people inside the walls of the gate, they're outside the walls of the gate because their sickness makes it to where they can't be with the other people. They're outside of the walls of the gate. They knew people inside the walls wouldn't help them. And so they decided, we're going to go into another village. We'll go to our enemies. We'll see if they'll help us. Because even if they don't, the worst thing that can happen is they'll kill us. And at this moment, being dead doesn't sound too bad. And so that's what they did. They got up and they walked to the little town or to the camp that the Syrians had set up. And when they got to the camp, they were just on the borders of the camp, and they start looking inside and they can see all the tents and they can see all the food and they can see all their livestock and all their stuff. And it's still there, but there were no Syrians around. Now come to find out, God had made the sound of war. It made it sound like there were horses and chariots descending on the people at the camp, on the Syrians. And so all the Syrians had ran away in haste, and they'd left all their stuff behind. So these four lepers that were living like paupers were now walking around like kings. They were going from tent to tent, eating all the food that they could find, that they could shove down their throats. They were taking some of the gold and other stuff that they found in the tents, and they hid it away for another day. Now, to me, one of the coolest parts of this story is that these lepers, rejected by their own people, sent outside of the gates of the city, that while they're eating the food, they begin to feel guilty. And they go, it's not right that the people of Israel are starving while we're getting to gorge ourselves on this food. And so they go back to the city to tell the people of Israel that rescue is there and that food has been provided. Now, when they get back to their city, they're still not allowed in. So to pass the good news along to the people, they have to share the news with the gatekeeper. And the gatekeeper takes the news to the king, and the king still thinks this whole thing has to be too good to be true. So he thinks this might be a trap. The Syrians are trying to trap us. We'll go in, and as we're in there, they're going to descend on our city, and they'll take it over. And so he sends some of his men to track down the Syrians. They do. They run after them on their horses. They find that what the lepers said is true. They've ran away, and then all of Israel descends upon that Syrian camp, they get all their supplies, bring it back, and just like God said, within 24 hours, the price of barley and the price of flour went back to exactly the price it had been before the famine hit. It is amazing, church, what God can do in 24 hours. And the captain of the king's army was killed because he had mocked God's word. He had mocked the words of Elisha. So, this is what I want us to do with this story. I want us to look at it the first time through as if we hadn't seen it before. I want us to try to think about what we could learn. If like the Israelites, if we had a long distance relationship, What could we learn about God? What could they have learned about God from this story? And then I want us to go through it again, only this time I want Jesus to accompany us, and I want Him to show us the things that maybe He would point out, how this story whispers His name. So first, let's start with what the Israelites should have seen. What this simple story in 2 Kings chapter 7 could have taught them about their God. Number one, the first thing I think they should have seen is that God chooses unlikely heroes. The first thing I think this story could have taught them about their God is that He chooses unlikely heroes. In this case, the heroes of the story were the lepers outside the gate. The very people that the people in the community had rejected turned out to be the deliverers. It's one of the things that I really love about the biblical narrative. Because if you look at other stories, even like in children's books, outside of maybe Shrek and that whole movie, I don't know why I'm talking about movies today, but if you get outside of those stories, what you're going to find is that most stories, the heroes in the stories are like kings, or they're princes, or they're knights, or they're emperors. This is not true when it comes to the Bible. The heroes in the Bible are oftentimes nameless people or lepers, or sometimes they were women or they were prophets. God had this amazing way of taking the least of these and giving them leading roles in His story. Which is why over the years I've had many people come to me and say things like, Brock, I don't think God can use me. I'm just too broken. And I'm saying to them, God does beautiful things with broken people. I mean, the stories, the whole book, it's what the story's about. He takes the people that you would least expect Him to take, and He does incredible things with them. That's the first thing I think they should have seen. They should have known, okay, this is an odd thing about our God. He doesn't use the heroes that, it's not the same heroes that you see in like the Iliad or the Odyssey. These are different people. He uses lepers to be the heroes of His story. Second thing I think they could have picked up on. First one, God uses unlikely heroes. The second thing I think they should have seen, and this one's a little bit more complicated, but I think it's equally as important, is that a lack of belief in God's Word doesn't falsify it, but it can prevent a person from benefiting from it. That may be the longest point I've ever tried to make, so I'm going to repeat it. The second thing I think they should have seen is that a lack of belief in God's Word doesn't falsify it, but it can prevent a person from benefiting from it. Think about it. The king's captain, he's the one that mocked. Once Elisha said, tomorrow, price of food's going to go back. Famine's going to be done 24 hours from now. Food's going to go back to the price it was before the famine hit. The king's captain mocked it, and because he mocked it, he ended up losing his life. But what I want you to see is that him making a mockery of God's Word in no way changes the Word of God. It played out exactly like God said it was going to play out. It played out exactly like Elisha said it was going to play out. The only person that was affected by his doubt was him. It kept him from getting to experience the benefits of this beautiful thing that God was going to do. God was going to do this powerful, beautiful thing. He said it wasn't going to happen. It still happened because God's Word always comes true. Again, the only person affected by it is him. He did not get to reap the benefits. That's the second thing. You've heard me say here before, God is not limited by the limits that we put on Him. That's something that they should have seen in this text. The third thing I think they should have seen is that deliverance is often just on the other side of desperation. Deliverance is often just on the other side of desperation. I mean, if you look at these stories, the lepers were in a terrible situation. The only reason they even discovered what had happened in the camp in Syria is because they were willing to die. They got to the place that things were so bad that they said, if we go to our enemies and they don't help us, they'll kill us. That'll be better for us. It'll be better than a world where people are eating kids. So we might as well go do this. And if we die, we die. I think for the people of Israel, this story should have become a source of hope. A reminder that, look, no matter how bad things get, rescue may be just on the horizon. It's certainly possible. One way that you hear preachers talk about this is they'll say the breakdown can often be a sign of a breakthrough. I mean, like when everything falls apart, it can be a sign that just on the other side of the desperation, deliverance is coming. So those are the three things. when we look at this text and we say, what are three things that the early readers should have picked up on? What are the things that they could have learned about their God based on just this one random story from 2 Kings chapter 7? Those are three things I think they should have learned about God and what He's like. That sometimes God chooses unlikely heroes. His word isn't falsified by our unbelief. And deliverance is often found just on the other side of desperation. These are things that I think they should have seen. Okay, so now, church, we walk through the same story, only we bring Jesus with us. We allow Him to be our guide. We allow Him to show us how this story whispers His name. I think if Jesus was guiding us through this story, He might make the exact same points that they made. He might show the same thing. He would just show us how these things, He would enhance them. Let me give you examples of what I'm trying to say. How does this story whisper the name of Jesus? Three ways. If Jesus was with us and He was guiding us through this, number one, I think that He would remind us that like the lepers, He was an unlikely hero. If He was walking us through this story, the first thing I think He might remind us is that He Himself, just like the lepers, He was an unlikely hero. Think about it. He was born to a teenage mom. She wasn't married, into a small town that nobody had really ever heard of, and the first place He slept was in a horse trough. He was rejected by His own people. The very people who He came to save turned their backs on Him. Isaiah even says about Him, there was nothing about Jesus that drew people to Him. He wasn't attractive. There was nothing majestic about Him that just clearly people could look at Him and know that He was the Savior. He was rejected by humanity, and yet He was the source of humanity's salvation. The Bible says He was the stone that the builders rejected, and He became the cornerstone. He was an unlikely hero, just like the lepers outside the gate. He came into our world. We kicked Him out of town. He went and fought a fight for us that we couldn't win to bring back to us good news that we're not worthy of. That's what the lepers did. They were rejected by the people in their city. They weren't even allowed in town, and they're the ones that come back to be the deliverers, to be the rescue. That's what I think Jesus would say. He's walking us through this, and I think He would go, I was just like them. I was an unlikely hero. Number two, I think He would remind us of this. Jesus was the Word became flesh. And I think He would say to us that our lack of belief in the Word doesn't falsify the Word, but it can prevent us from enjoying the benefits of the Word. I think Jesus would tell us that He is the Word become flesh. John chapter 1 tells us He is the Word with skin on it. I think He would say our lack of belief in Him as the Word doesn't make Him any less the Word. It just keeps us from reaping the benefits of the Word. You say, Brock, what do you mean? This is what I mean. One of the things that I think a lot of people don't realize about Jesus. Let me put it like this. Jesus walked on this earth. He lived here. Same dirt we walk on, He walked on. He lived, He died, He went to the cross, He went to the tomb, and then 3 days after being in the tomb, He rose again. Whether you choose to believe that or not does not falsify what He did. That happened, whether you believe it happened or you don't believe it happened. And the only person affected by your lack of belief of its happening is you or your family. Your mind doesn't change the Word of God. I mean, God's Word it is. God says it's going to go this way. It's going to go that way. It doesn't matter if you believe it or not. But it can inhibit your ability to benefit from it. This is what I mean. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace. Now, if you're in the room this morning and you go, I don't think He is the Prince of Peace, that doesn't make Him any less the Prince of Peace. The only thing it does is it makes it to where you don't reap the benefits of the peace that He offers. Do you understand what I'm saying? Jesus went to the cross for your sins, for your forgiveness, for your rescue, for your freedom. If you don't believe that that happened, that doesn't take Him off the tree. Like, just because in your mind you're like, well, I doubt it. I don't think it happened that way. You don't take Him down from the cross. It still happened that way. The only thing it does is it keeps you from reaping the benefit of the forgiveness and the freedom that He offered. Jesus went in the tomb. 3 days later, He rose from the dead. Whether you believe that or not, you can't take Him out of the tomb. You can't put Him back in the tomb and roll the rock back in front. Our minds don't have that power. The only thing that is affected by your lack of doubt and belief, you're not changing the way God's Word plays out. The only thing you're doing when you say, well, I doubt, I don't believe in this, is you're keeping yourself from reaping the benefits. When you believe in the resurrection, there's a certain hope that comes along with the light and truth of the resurrection. Just this belief that no matter how dark the world gets, rescue can be found just around the corner. If you don't believe in it, you don't put Him back in the tomb. You just don't have the hope that He offers. We do not, in our minds, have the ability to falsify God's Word. We simply don't. But we can, like the king's captain did, we can deny it, we can doubt it, and that can prevent us from reaping the benefits of it. And church, I look out at the Word and I see a lot of people doing this. And they think they're making some big, bold statement about what's true and not true. And really the only person that's been... God is not affected by your doubt. You and your family are the only people affected by your doubt. God's not affected by your disbelief. The only people, your disbelief is just leading you to miss out on a lot of the benefits that He offers. That's the second thing. Third thing I got is this. I think Jesus would remind us that He is the deliverance on the other side of desperation. He is the deliverance on the other side of desperation. Thanks be to God. At any point in our lives, thanks be to the work of His Son, we are always just one prayer away from life change. We're always, at all times, one prayer away from salvation. One prayer away from rescue. One prayer away from redemption. Desperation is the only requirement of salvation. The only thing it takes for you to be saved is for you to be a person who will admit that you need to be saved. That you can't do it on your own. I read a book last week by a guy named Jason Smith. I'm almost done. It was called The Bitter Taste of Dying. And in it, he told the story of his addiction and his kind of escape from addiction. He struggled with pills. Every kind of drug that a person could do, he was wrapped up in these things. And he's telling the story of how he came through it. And in it, he wrote these words. He said, "My family and friends were done with me. They'd had it. But addicts are great at finding that one person, that one friend, that one family member who still has the slightest sympathetic nerve in their body, and they cling to them for dear life." He said, "They're called enablers for a reason. Without them, we'd hit rock bottom much sooner." And in his story, he's making the argument that actually the people who enabled him got in the way of his rescue. Because he's saying he needed to hit rock bottom. He's like, he needed to get to the place, and the little things that these people did for him prevented him from ever having... He's like, if they had gotten out of the way, I would have hit rock bottom so much sooner, and I could have been rescued faster. And the whole time I'm reading that story, and I'm thinking about it in context of this idea, desperation is the only requirement of salvation, deliverance is just on the other side of desperation. I'm thinking about how many of us have things that stand in the way of us being rescued by Jesus. Like, we're at the place, I know that there are people in this room who you've looked back at your life, and in the last 2 or 3 years of your life, you've been very close. Like, you've been close to going all in. You've been close to surrendering everything. You've been close to being like, I'm going to give it all up. Today's the day I'm laying it all down. You've come really close to that, but there's something that keeps you from doing it. So I don't know what that thing is. Maybe the alcohol is still working a little bit too good. Maybe it's the money that is in your bank account. Maybe you really like that. Maybe it's just your pride or your own ego. What I'm asking you to do this morning is lay all that stuff down. Get it out of the way and surrender to Him. Whatever it's preventing you from your rescue, move behind it. Because whether or not you realize it, your situation is desperate. There's a God in this world who is either going to welcome you into His arms one day when you die, or He is going to send you to hell. You can't meet that gap on your own. You can't fill it by yourself. There is no other name by which a person can be saved than the name of Jesus. That's it. This is about life or death. This is about heaven or hell. This is about meaning versus meaninglessness. Today is the day that you need to decide, I'm done. I've let a lot of things stay in the way between me and Jesus. I've let a lot of things enable, prevent me from ever getting to the place in life where I just laid it all down and I admitted that I was desperate and that I was at rock bottom and that I needed to be rescued. And if that's you today, I pray that you'll do that. I pray that you'll come to the place where you say, this is it. I'm tired of the games. I'm tired of holding back. I'm tired of always turning to the wrong things. Today the day is the day that I'm going to choose to turn to the right ones. You know, when we look at the Old Testament, when we go back into the Old Testament and we allow Jesus to be our God, I think the difference is, like, for the Israelites, they're reading through these texts and they're going, oh, our God may be a little bit like that. Oh, that's something that we could learn about Him. Oh, that's something different. I didn't know. When we read it with Jesus by our side, I think Jesus is constantly saying to us, that's me. I am that. That is talking about me. I am the unlikely hero. I am the deliverer just on the other side of desperation. I am the word that your lack of belief cannot falsify. I am that I am. And I think our God is like the greatest director the world has ever known. He's like M. Night Shyamalan. He's never made a bad movie, okay? And when you look back at His story, you can just constantly see the ways. And you're reading through Genesis all the way to Malachi and you're going, how did I miss that? I mean, it's so clearly talking about Jesus. It's so clearly whispering His name. Church, I'm praying for you this morning these three things. I'm praying that you'll come to realize that God uses unlikely heroes. If God can make a preacher out of somebody like me, He can use you. I promise you. And maybe you're here and you thought, I'll never be of use. I'm a broken person. He does beautiful things with broken people. The Bible's filled with stories like that. Number two, I pray that you'll realize that God's Word isn't falsified by your lack of belief. You don't be ignorant. You do not have that kind of power. The only thing that you can do is keep yourself from reaping the benefits of what His Word has to offer. And then number three, the big one, I'm praying that you'll realize that deliverance is just on the other side of desperation. The only thing that you need to do to be saved is you need to admit that you need to be saved. That's it. Pray with me. Father, we come to You in the name of Jesus. God, grateful for Your Word. I mean, the thing that really struck me this week is just that there's no text. There's no verse. I don't care if we're talking about the Psalms. I don't care if we're talking about 1 Kings, 2 Kings. There's nowhere that we can go in this book that isn't whispering the name of Your Son. I pray that we would see that. I pray that the people in this room, if nothing else, I pray that they would leave this place with a different way of reading the Old Testament, that every time they open the book up, that they would allow Your Son to be their guide.